This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And as we've seen in our study here in John, Jesus had a meeting with a woman at the well in Samaria. She didn't know that this was going to happen, but Jesus did. Remember what we were told in John 4:4, that he needed to go through Samaria. He really didn't need to go through there, but he had to meet this woman. It was something that he needed to do. In fact, as we said before in our previous studies, the Jews wouldn't go through Samaria. They would avoid Samaria at all costs because they considered the Samaritans half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-Gentile, and they didn't want anything to do with them. In fact, they didn't even want the dust of Samaria to touch their feet, so they would travel around, which was a lot longer, but they wanted to avoid the land. But here's Jesus. He goes to meet with this woman in Samaria, and in doing so, this woman was looking for physical water, and she ended up with the living water, Jesus Christ, a far better resource. And as she heads back to Sychar, to the city of Samaria, to tell the men of the city that she's found the Messiah, she invites them to come and see Jesus. And they do, and they believe. And Jesus spends 2 days with them there, and then he moves on. You think, well, where is he going? Well, remember what we read back in John 4:3. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So to get to Galilee, he went through Samaria, and now he's heading towards Galilee. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. I've kind of called this study Faith or Faithless. And the reason for that is simple, as we'll see. There are many people today that are only interested in Jesus for what he can give them. And when they don't get what they want, then they move on. That's not faith, not at all. And I'll share this with you and kind of see what I mean. We're told, I read these words on a flyer for a local conference themed Prosperity Conference, Wealth Transfer. Since it was on Facebook, I scrolled through the comments and saw that several people had written amen, along with comments such as, I connect myself to this program, even though I will not be present in Jesus' name. The flyer had hundreds of likes and hearts. I live in Cameroon, where the prosperity gospel cannot be escaped. I recently preached a sermon on God's sovereignty and salvation at a Baptist conference. Immediately after I stepped down from the pulpit, I heard the next speaker shout, God's plan for you is success. I'm hoping someone saw the inconsistency. Recently, I visited a family to share the gospel. When I told them that I had a fever and could not stay long, they all exclaimed, a man of God sick? A few days later, a woman asked me why I returned to Cameroon from the United States. I informed her that I came back to preach and teach the old and true gospel of Jesus, because there were many false gospels being preached. She asked what gospels I had in mind. I immediately sensed that she was not comfortable, but carefully and clearly, I said that there are false gospels that promise riches, health, and well-being in this life, and teach that Jesus is the means to those ends. To this, she made what for her was a solid argument. Jesus became poor so that we might become rich. We're not meant to suffer. God has not destined us for anything but riches and health. Suffering, pain, and poverty are not the portion of a true believer because Jesus died to purchase those things for us. He said, I have many more stories like this. There are more than I can recount because there is nowhere to hide in West Africa from the American idols of health and wealth. They have infiltrated even Orthodox churches. Preachers who are faithfully teaching the gospel cannot reach into their members' homes and shut off the television that constantly broadcasts healing and miracle crusades. Prosperity preachers use God's word, but only for their own ends. Because of their lack of training or willful rejection of the truth, they distort God's word to exploit others. These preachers twist scriptures in order to twist the arms of their followers for money. They distort to extort. Why would anyone listen to preachers who exploit others, or why would anyone preach to exploit? Covetousness. Prosperity preachers appeal to people's lustful desires. They seduce before they swindle. They know that people have an insatiable desire for stuff, health, power. They themselves do. So that is what they offer, and that is what they amass for themselves, leaving their followers with wishful cravings for the same. Isn't that an interesting article? Jesus became poor, died, so I could become rich, wealthy, healthy, and powerful. That is such a distortion of the truth. He came to save me from my sins. He said, in this world, you are going to have tribulation, right? He didn't say, in this world, you're going to have peace, prosperity, health, wealth, whatever. No. But here's the thing. With this distortion of the truth, and as we hear this, if our faith is based upon what we can get from God, then when you don't get it, your faith is going to dwindle. It's going to fade away if you really had any true faith in the first place. I know some may not agree with me on that, but you know, even if you think that health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is a good thing, it's not what the scriptures teach, right? Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, Jesus writes a letter to the church in Smyrna, or modern-day Turkey, the western part. And this is what he wrote in verses 9 and 10 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The word for tribulation meant a crushing beneath a weight. This was not something light. Remember when the persecutions were persecuting the Christians? They were putting them to death, feeding them to lions, you know, burning them at the stakes. Horrible, horrible things. It was a crushing weight upon the church. The word for poverty is abject poverty. They had absolutely nothing. It wasn't that they had a little. They had absolutely nothing. They were destitute. And here is a church that these health, wealth, and prosperity teachers, if they looked at that church today, would see them as not living up to what God has for them. It's interesting because Jesus says, you have absolutely nothing to this church, right? You're in poverty, but you're rich. No, are you kidding me? We have nothing. No. What do they have? Spiritually speaking, they have Jesus. That's what they need. Now, it doesn't mean God doesn't bless us monetarily. He does. I mean, look at us in our country. We're probably living better off than 90% of the people in the world. We are very blessed. But spiritually speaking, where are we at? We're all focused. And I find it interesting. Now, the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers have their jets and their multiple homes. It's kind of like those that are socialists, you know, in the government. They have multiple homes, million-dollar mansions, and they want all of us to share our wealth. Really? I think we already did. You don't have a real job, and look at the wealth you have. So these guys are rich, and their people keep giving. Why? Because they want something in return. That's not what God says. When I look at the church, or the letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Laodicea, they had everything. They had money, they had health, they had everything. Their buildings were magnificent. And Jesus says, you're poor, you have absolutely nothing. Why? Because Jesus is outside the church knocking to get in. And think about these health, wealth, and prosperity teachers. Do they get sick and die? Yeah, one of them just died a few months ago from COVID. How many of them lived to 150 years old? I haven't found one. Was it a lack of faith on their part because they're supposed to be healthy? No, it's part of the sin process. When Adam sinned, the death process began, the second law of thermodynamics. We're going from order to disorder. And, you know, when I was a kid, I didn't really see that. Now that, you know, I'm getting up there, I see the disorder in my life. Oh, my gosh, you know, what's going on? This body part's not working well. Oh, man. But that's the reality. We're all going to die. And it's not that we're not, unless the rapture happens before we die. But where are you going? Because we all are going to live for eternity. It's where are you going to spend that eternity? With the Lord or in the lake of fire apart from him? But what about us as Christians now? Do we ever get mad or frustrated when we pray for something and we don't get it? Praying for a loved one who is sick and they die. Lord, how could you do that? I'm praying for them. That's something we're going to have to evaluate in our own lives and in our study this morning, what we're going to be looking at. Because we have to stay focused on the Lord. God is not like some kind of Santa Claus that gives us everything we want. He's an almighty God who gives us what we need. I've broken these verses down, and again, these are in your bulletin, so you don't have to write them down again. But Galilean faith in John 4, verses 43 through 45. A desperate situation in John 4, 46 through 47. Drawing out a father's faith, John 4, 48. A heart that is overwhelmed in John 4, 49. The miracle in John 4, verses 50 through 51. And seeing is believing in John 4, verses 52 through 54. So let's begin reading in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, starting in verse 43. Let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic of faith or faithless. This is what we're told. Now, after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So we're told Jesus spent 2 days in Samaria with the people who came to him. He was teaching them and encouraging them in this new faith. Now after 2 days, he moves on to Galilee. It's about 42 miles or so away. Maybe it took a few days to get there. And John then tells us Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. How true that is. I mean, think about when you first got saved. You know, your excitement. And, you know, you're telling family, you're telling friends, and they're looking at you like you have a third eye or something. They have no idea. And some of them are mad at you. You know, for me, coming out of the Roman Catholic faith, even though I was not really a Roman Catholic because I didn't believe anything that they said, I didn't even believe in God at that point. But when I came to the saving faith, my family was devastated. They still are. They don't get it. And they knew my lifestyle before, and now the change. But here's the thing I do know, that my mom and dad watched Julie and I very closely on how we lived, how we raised our kids, all that. Even though they rejected it, they were still watching it very closely. And I think that's important for us. You know, yeah, they may not accept us at work, or in our families, or wherever, in our neighborhood. They may reject it, but they're watching still. Never forget that. Now, when John talked about country or home city, what is he talking about? Some commentators say he's speaking of Jerusalem, that, you know, he gets no honor in Jerusalem. And he's looking, which is kind of crazy, but they say to the future, when he sits upon the throne of David, that's his own country. I don't think so. I think he's speaking of the here and now, when he's living. He got no honor in his own hometown. Why? Because they knew him. They watched him grow up, right? They don't think he was the Messiah. They had no clue. Does that happen? Sure, look at the story of David, right? A young kid who loved the Lord. And there was a time when the Philistines were fighting against the children of Israel. King Saul was the king in Israel. He was in charge. Philistines were on one side, camped on a mountain. The children of Israel on another mountain. They too were camped there with a large valley right in the middle. And I've been there. It's an amazing. You see mountains on either side, and here's this big, huge area for them to fight in. But there wasn't a real battle going on yet. They're kind of trash talking, you know, like sports people do. And the Philistines terrified the children of Israel because they had a weapon named Goliath. He stood almost 10 feet tall. His armor weighed 125 pounds. He taunted the children of Israel for 40 days to come out and fight with him. And they refused. So how do you fight against a guy that big, right? I mean, think about it. And in 1 Samuel 17, verses 8 through 10, we're told this. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together. And what was the response of King Saul and the children of Israel? It says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Wow. David's brothers were involved in this battle, and really a standoff at this point. And Jesse, their father, told David, hey, David, why don't you go bring some food to their captain? You know, butter them up a little. Maybe they'll get a better position in the battle. You know, take care of them. Bring some food to him. And David, he did that. But when he arrives on the scene, here's this giant, Goliath, and he's mocking the God that David loved. And David rebukes these soldiers for being afraid, and his oldest brother, Eliab, who hears what David is saying, and he tells David, basically, what are you doing here, man? You're going to get yourself killed. Go and take care of the sheep and stay out of the way of this battle. This is for men and not for little boys. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that's pretty much what he was saying. But what was Eliab and the rest of the soldiers doing? They were hiding. Who was afraid? David wasn't afraid, but these men were. David's brother could not believe that David could handle this situation. Never. Never crossed his mind. Then David goes before King Saul. And King Saul is a little taken back too. He gives David some armor, which doesn't fit him. He can't even walk in him, and takes it off. But Saul, how do you fight? You know, David, maybe he weighed 100 pounds. I don't know, 125 pounds. I don't know. Goliath could have been over 500 pounds. How did a little kid fighting against this giant? I mean, crazy. And we know the story, right? David defeated Goliath, not in his strength, but in the power of God. And that's what we see here with Jesus. Because the people knew him, watched him grow up, they had a hard time believing he was the Messiah. And from here we read in verse 45 of John 4, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Now it sounds great, right? They received him. But did you notice what it doesn't say? It didn't say that they believed in him. They received him. And you may not see it as a big deal, but I see this as Galilean faith here. Why did these Galileans receive Jesus? What did he do? The things he did in Jerusalem. Some of the Galileans were there for this feast of Passover. They witnessed the Lord cleansing the temple. They saw the miracles that he did. They received him for what he did, not who he was. And it's possible even some of them saw the miracle of changing the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. It's possible. But again, not that he was the Messiah, God incarnate. Remember what we were told in John chapter 2, verses 23 and 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know, God is looking for true faith, not empty faith, a faith that is just focused on what a person can get. Morris kind of sums this up, this empty faith of the Galileans here. He says, the enthusiasm of the Galileans was not soundly based. It was dependent on the wonders arising from their sight of the signs, not on a realization that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Their very acceptance of him was thus in its way a rejection. They gave him honor of a sort, but it was not the honor that was due to him. And I think that can happen to us today, you know, where people know of Jesus, but they really don't know him. They don't have that personal relationship with him. You know, I can read stories about George Washington. I can learn so much about him. But I don't know George Washington personally. I've never met the man. I'm not that old. I know some of you are wondering, but I'm not. But think about the Lord. We could read all about him, but do we know him personally? Well, we can't see him. Oh, no, but we can believe in him. And he reveals himself to us. And we can have that personal relationship with him. That's what God wants. He wants that deep relationship. He wants our heart. We can become so familiar with him that we really don't know him. Now, here's the thing, and we don't get the idea we can't cry out to God with matters that are upon our heart, that we can't just lay it all at his feet. He wants to hear from us. That's not the issue. The key is, no matter what happens through those situations we face in life, are we going to love the Lord, or is our faith going to wax and wane depending on what we get or don't get? We've looked at the Galileans. We're going to read on and see a desperate situation occur. Look at verse 46 here in John chapter 4. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Keep in mind, Capernaum was the base camp for Jesus' earthly ministry, you might say, the northwestern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a very wealthy city, a thriving fishing community, economic center of that area. And he didn't go back to Capernaum yet. He went to Cana of Galilee, close to where he grew up, Nazareth. And here's this nobleman. And he comes to Jesus. Why? Because his son is very sick. His son is at the point of death. The way that this is written, it seems that this man could have been an official in the king's court. The Greek word to describe this man, nobleman, speaks of someone who's officially attached to the service of the king. So he's probably very rich, very powerful, very influential. And yet he could do nothing for his dying son except to come to Jesus and ask for help. And isn't that what a crisis does in our lives? We can have all the money, all the possessions in the world, but when a crisis happens, like someone in the family is sick or you're sick, those material things mean absolutely nothing compared to our health. And it's really a common denominator for all of us. We all face difficult times in our lives. And all the money in the world is not going to change that. Here, his son was at the point of death. What else could he do now? I'm sure he used all the resources he could. Who could help him? It was a last-ditch effort. So he makes this 20-mile or so journey to Cana in Galilee to see Jesus. And you just feel his pain. In fact, the Greek word for implored is in the imperfect tense in the Greek, and it was a word that, the way it's phrased, is it's repeatedly begging Jesus to come to the aid of his son. He wasn't going to give up. He kept asking and asking and asking. A desperate situation. And we all deal with it, be they health or money or relationships. Now, I realize, you know, you talk to some Christians and their life is perfect. They never have any problems. You know what I call that? A liar. There is no one in this world that doesn't have problems. I don't care who you are. We all do. We all face desperate situations. Life is hard. And for me personally, I can't imagine navigating through life on my own apart from the Lord, because he's the rock. He's the one that brings stability to a world that is just out of control. Someone said, trouble is not a gate crasher in the arena of life. It has a reserved seat there. Heartache has a pass key to every home. Yeah. You know, this is not the way God intended it when he created the heavens and the earth, created Adam and Eve. It was perfect. And then sin entered the world, and, you know, after that, it's been a mess. But God is coming back, and he's going to restore all that one day. But we're not there yet. We still live in this world, and we face these things. And how are we going to deal with it? You know, in Job 5:7, it says, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Yeah. There's nothing like a life-threatening illness, either in your own life or in the life of someone you love, to show you how little money, prestige, and materialism really means. Yeah. You know, a few weeks back, I was talking with my mom, and she was concerned about her brother, my uncle. He wasn't doing well. He passed away this past week. And she said that she thanks God every day for her health. And I think that's true for us. You know, we wake up every day. Do we have aches and pains? Yeah, I think as we get older, we have aches and pains. But do we thank God, hey, I got another day to serve you, Lord? That's my heart. I want to serve him to the fullest. I want to finish that race strong. I want to keep the faith. I don't want to give up. I don't want to sit on the sidelines. You know, people think as they get older, you can just relax. That's not my attitude. And, you know, I'm sure my wife is going to kill me when I get home. But that's the reality. I do not want to sit around and do nothing. I want to serve the Lord. And I'm sure you feel the same way. You want to serve him. You want to be used by him. As we read on, we're going to see the response of Jesus to this man and his plea for Jesus to come to Capernaum and heal his son who's on death's doorstep. And the response of Jesus seems kind of cold and insensitive. It's not. What we're going to see is Jesus drawing out a father's faith, our next point. Look at verse 48 as we read on here in John chapter 4. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe." So this man travels all this way for help. He comes to Jesus and Jesus says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you by no means believe." I don't think he said it that way, but it seems harsh, doesn't it? Here's a man who's in need, and Jesus kind of rebukes him. And I don't think his response was necessarily just to this man. I believe it was for the Gentiles who were only interested in the miracles that he did, because a belief that comes through signs and wonders is shallow. It won't last during difficult times. Our faith has to be built upon Jesus and his word. And it's not that we don't experience God. We do. Every single day we experience God. But we experience God according to the word of God, not outside the word of God. One writer put it like this. He said, "With unerring accuracy, our Lord puts his finger on the weakness of the people's faith. They were following Jesus as if he were a religious sideshow. Hurry, hurry, don't miss the latest miracle. Get your popcorn here. Crowd in close, folks, so you can see the new added appendage miracle." There was such an extreme focus on signs and wonders that the people were missing his real identity. It seems that the poor, confused nobleman had the same idea because of his repeated emphasis on Jesus to come down to Capernaum to heal his son. He thought that if Jesus would work his magic, his son would be healed. And even today, those who are constantly seeking for signs and wonders and miracles to confirm their faith may be missing the intent of such things. To know Jesus himself, if we focus on sensationalism, miracles, and signs, our focus is not on Christ himself, who alone is sufficient. At the same time, our Lord was not depreciating signs and miracles because he was in fact going to heal the man's son. But that sign would lead the man to faith in him. The thrust of what Jesus was saying was, "Oh, that you would think less about the wonders and more about me." He wanted them to go beyond signs and miracles, to trust in him and believe in his word. Absolutely. And again, we are not to follow after signs and miracles. You could read in Mark chapter 15, signs and wonders follow after those who are following the Lord. You know, you just live for him and let God, the Holy Spirit, work in your life. How many people today? We got a miracle crusade over here, and we got healings over here, and we got this going on over here. Really? So you're telling God when he's going to do this stuff. But God is God, and he'll do as he pleases. And this poor man, his son's dying, but Jesus is going to heal him. Then why this statement by Jesus? Because he's more concerned about real faith. Stretching our faith, building character and not our comfort. Well, you mean that God's not concerned about my comfort? No, he is concerned. But sometimes we have to be uncomfortable to grow. He's more concerned about preparing us for eternity than our present situation. And think about it. When you're trying to get in shape and, you know, you're exercising, it hurts. There's pain because you're stretching your muscles. You're making them grow, and you break them down to build them up. And that's what the Lord does with difficult times in our lives. He breaks us down of ourselves to trust in him, and our faith muscle, in a sense, grows. Is he not concerned about my present situation? Of course he's concerned. But again, he's helping us to grow. And if we don't grow, then we're going to get tripped up every time something difficult comes our way. God is not this, you know, benevolent grandfather that's just going to pour all kinds of blessings upon our life and nothing bad will happen to us. Think about it. You know, one of the greatest blessings any parent, including God the Father, can bestow on their children is godly character, honesty, integrity, kindness, love, strong worth ethic, and so on. God is building in us the characteristics of Christ, the nature of Christ. But they take time to build. And we want God to fix things immediately, don't we? For me, I wish I could be in shape, you know, run one day and all of a sudden, you know, I can run a six-minute mile. Yeah, that's not going to happen. I'm never going to run a six-minute mile again, maybe in heaven. But it doesn't work that way. It takes time. You know, remember when you're a kid growing up? Man, I can't wait to get my driver's license. You can get your driver's license, you know, and okay, that's great. Can't wait till I can get out of school. Then you have to work. Can't wait till I retire. Oh my gosh, what do I have left, right? Our faith, guys, is going to grow as we trust God. Because no matter what happens, he's still God. And he loves us more than we'll ever know. He knows what's best and what we need to grow. And we need to be able to rest in that. Even though there are times I don't understand it. Many times. But I trust in him. And just as Jesus was drawing out a father's faith here, he continues to draw out our faith and help us to grow. Now, imagine this man and how he felt after hearing these words from Jesus. And I get the picture, and our next point, a heart that is overwhelmed. Look at verse 49 here in John chapter 4. The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Wow. Can you feel this man's pain, his agony? Here's his son dying, and he's just, "Oh, Lord, please come down before he dies. Help him, heal him." But that's not what Jesus is going to do. And you think, well, why? Because Jesus is going to continue to stretch this man's faith. And I think another lesson here is our persistence in prayer. Hey, I prayed one time. How come it didn't happen? Now, here, and let me also say this, because some people get confused that, you know, we just got to keep praying and, you know, we'll pester God enough that he'll just get tired of hearing from us and go, fine, you want to take it. Really? I don't want God to answer my prayer that way. You know, I think of Hezekiah. Remember Isaiah came to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, get your house in order. You're going to die. I don't want to die. And he's crying out. Oh, Isaiah leaves. God says, go back and tell Hezekiah I'll give you 15 more years. The perfect will for Hezekiah was, you're going to die. The permissive will now is God's given him 15 more years. You think, well, that's awesome. But in those 15 years, it was pretty bad things happened. A son was born by the name of Manasseh, who was one of the most wicked kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. Because of his sin, the nation of the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity. It was then a downward spiral after that. I think many times, you know, I don't know if, for me, when my kids were young, I don't know if they did this, if kids did, your kids did this, but they were very persistent, right? Dad, we want a dog. No, we're not getting a dog because I'm going to have to. We want a dog, Dad. No, and it never ends. It's like constantly, we want a dog, we want a dog. We got a dog. And I took care of the dog, right? You know, it's just what it is. But that's not our God. He does want us to be persistent in our prayers to him, but not that we're badgering him, but that we're coming before him and with a broken heart, we're laying our requests at his feet. And always, Lord, not my will, because I don't always know what's best for my life, but your will be done, because he knows what's best. I guarantee you that if I knew all the things that were going to happen in my life before they happened, I would avoid them. Because I don't like difficulty. I don't like problems. I would try to avoid every single thing, and none of this stuff would happen to me. But God knew exactly what I needed. Now, was it what I wanted? No. But I know Father knows best, and I have to trust in him. And again, I don't always understand why God heals this person and another person, they die. How can I, with my finite mind, understand an all-knowing God? I can't. Well, then what are we supposed to do? Trust him. We're to trust him. Remember that God loves you more than you will ever know. He has what's best for your life. Fall back on what you know. Don't try to figure out what you don't know. Fall back on what you know. He loves you, and he has what's best for you. And I may not understand it, but I will trust him. And I know, you know, Romans 8:28 we hear all the time, right? And sometimes we get so used to it, or we just kind of blow, oh, yeah, yeah, all things work together for good, yeah, 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 whatever. This was given to Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know these things. Can we trust him now? See, that's the hard part. And that's something I think we all try to deal with, right? Something happens in our lives. We go, why is this happening? How could this have happened? How many things are working for good? 75% of the things we go through. No, all things. All things are, and again, I don't get it, but I know it. I may not understand it, but I know it. Why? Because God said it, and I have to trust in him. I can know that. One writer said that he uses a very plaintive word for child, my little boy. That's Jesus saying that. Come down before my, or the Father saying that, come down before my little boy dies. We can sense the agony in the Father's words as he pleads with Jesus. He has a certain kind of faith, a belief that Jesus is some type of miracle worker, that he is in touch with powers that ordinary people do not have, that perhaps he can come down in a last desperate measure, do something for this little lad whose suffering image is so clearly engraved on his mind's eye as he makes his plea. But it is a low level of faith. Obviously, he feels that everything is going to be lost if Jesus will not come, that he has to come and touch the boy before anything can happen. And that brings us to the next point, the miracle. And listen to what Jesus says to this desperate father. Verse 50 here in John 4. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. What did Jesus say to him? Go your way, your son lives. And what does the desperate man say? Are you kidding me? I need you to come down and heal my son. What do you mean, go my way? He's dying. No, he didn't say that, which is really impressive to me. And I wonder how often Jesus speaks to us, and yet we just can't believe it, or we refuse to believe it. That's a hard one. You know, with all the years up here in ministry, there have been times that I get discouraged. And my wife is so wonderful. And she'll just say these words, and she said them many times to me. Joe, do you really think God just brought you up here to dump you off? You know, I kind of get mad because I didn't like it, but it's true. And God has called me up here and has gave me what the vision for this church. He called me to Wisconsin before he even brought me to Wisconsin. Do I believe it? Oh, there was some doubt. Don't you trust him? Oh, yeah, I do. So I have to get refocused. And we all do. We have to get refocused on the Lord. Look at verse 50 again, because this is the key to this man's faith. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. What word? Jesus says, go home. Go to your son. He's healed. And he believes Jesus, And that belief is seen in his walk, his actions. Why didn't Jesus go with him? Again, I think he's stretching out this man's faith. Jesus says he's healed. He has to leave believing that Jesus has healed him. His son is dying, so he makes it all the way back home. His son is still sick? No. But he believed his son is healed. That is amazing faith of this man. I think that is important for us. What did this man believe in? Oh, Jesus, yeah. But was it signs and wonders that did it? No, because he didn't see his son healed. Not yet. What did he believe in? The words of Jesus. Wow. You know, isn't that an amazing thing? He believed what Jesus told him. What has Jesus told us? Well, it kind of goes from Genesis through Revelation. He's told us a lot of things. Can we trust in him? What a difference it would make in our own lives if we take God at his word, believe that he's able to accomplish that which he's promised us. You know, Paul in Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3 said, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible." Absolutely. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Can we trust what he's told us? Absolutely. God doesn't lie. He's not there to trick us. You know, we don't, "Well, look, Lord, you said this." "Well, I was just kidding." Come on, really? No. But sometimes we find ourselves like the children of Israel when they're fighting against the Philistine giant Goliath. It's difficult to see the hand of God because the enemy is so big. The situation is so huge. There's no way out of it. What am I going to do? What did David do? He trusted in the promise of God. Here was a man mocking the living God. And David said, "You're going down, not by my strength, but by Almighty God, the one you're mocking." Trust God with all your heart, with all your understanding. That's what this man did. And here's the thing. Can we love God in good times and in bad, when things work out, when they don't work out, when crisis is averted or crisis hits? We need to. You know, years ago when Dawson Trotman drowned, it hit people very hard. Eyewitnesses tell of the profound anxiety, the tears, the helpless disbelief in the faces of those who looked out across the deep water. Everyone's face except one, Lila Trotman, Dawson's widow. As she suddenly walked upon the scene, a close friend shouted, "Oh, Lila, he's gone. Dawson's gone." I mean, imagine that. To that she replied in calm assurance the words of Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Wow. That's faith. All the anguish, the sudden loneliness that normally consumes and cripples those who survive did not invade that woman's heart. Instead, she leaned hard upon her sovereign Lord, who once again done what he pleased. And you're thinking, man, that's kind of cold. Where was Dawson Trotman? He was home with the Lord. I mean, there's no pain or suffering for him. Maybe his wife. Did she not have any feelings? No, she was not stoic. She grieved. There was that loss. Absolutely. God didn't make us emotionless people. And me being Italian, I'm pretty emotional. Just ask my wife. But her faith was in the Lord. She trusted the Lord. She believed where her husband was at. Is there going to be a time of separation? There is. Until she goes home to be with the Lord. And God doesn't do things just to do them. He has a plan, a purpose. And I don't always understand the hows and whys. But again, I know his love. And that's what I fall back on. You know, remember when the World Trade Center towers in New York came crashing to the ground as, you know, terrorists flew the plane into them and the Pentagon was struck? People all over America were turning to God, asking for help in the time of crisis. You know, we saw what happened in Washington where they were on the steps, Democrats, Republicans, praying to God. Kind of weird. And one of the congressional, at a congressional prayer meeting, one of the congressmen prayed, "At a time like this, where else can we go? God, we have come to you." I think, well, that's awesome. But it was very superficial. "We're in trouble. We need your help, Lord." Now you'd ask them, "Well, I don't believe in God." Or they believe in God, the God they make up with the imagination of their own heart. When all that is going on in this world today, in our own lives, we need the encouragement of some men who had the heat turned up in their lives and how they handled it. You may remember the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Jewish men. Very interesting. Because I think many times we think, you know, God, if you don't do something, I'm done with you. I can't go through this anymore. But here were three guys, three Jewish men, who were in captivity in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant, brilliant military commander. And he was a tyrant as a king. And in Daniel chapter 2, he's given a vision of this multi-metallic image, and he didn't know what it meant. So he asked his wise men, "What does this dream mean?" And they said, "You know, tell me the dream. Tell us the dream, and we'll give the interpretation." Well, Nebuchadnezzar thought, "You know, I don't trust these guys. You guys are the wise men. You're supposed to interpret dreams." They had a big book of dreams, interpretations. And so he said, "No, you got to tell me what I dreamed, and then give me the interpretation." Oh, like, no one's done that before. We need to know what the dream is so we can look in our little book here. He says, "Well, if you guys don't tell me, I'm going to kill you all." Well, Daniel was part of that group. He was part of the captives. And Daniel not only interprets or tells the king what his dream was, but he interprets it for him. It was a huge multi-metallic image that represented Gentile empires. The head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, but it wasn't going to last forever. After his kingdom, the chest and arms of silver represented the Medo-Persian. After that, the belly and thighs of bronze represented the Grecian. Then came the legs of iron with Roman Empire. And then the 10 toes of iron and clay, which is the last Gentile empire, the revived Roman Empire. And it's during this last empire, a stone cut without hands, Jesus Christ is going to return and crush these empires and set up his kingdom. So the king hears all this. He's blown away that Daniel can interpret his dream. But he really doesn't turn to God at this point. And he creates this gold image, places it in the plains of Dura, and imagine the shine in this desert. Gold just glistening. All gold, not gold and silver and so on. And what he's saying is, look, my kingdom's going to last forever. I don't care what you say to God. And he says, look, everyone's going to bow down to this image. When you hear the sound of this music, not the sound of music, that was late, much later, but the sound of this music, you are all to bow down. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't going to bow down. They only worshiped the true and living God. They weren't going to bow to this image or to some king. And when the king got word of this, he was furious, as you can imagine. What's interesting, he gives them another chance. He goes, I'll give you another chance, guys. He was a tyrant. If he didn't like you, you're dead. But he gives them another chance. And in Daniel 3, verses 14 and 15, we're told, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Well, those are pretty harsh words. What are they going to do? The king's challenging their faith here. No one's going to be able to deliver you from my hands, he's basically saying. But in verses 16 through 18 of Daniel chapter 3, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What I want you to notice here, and this is kind of interesting to me, is that no matter what God is going to do, they're going to serve him. It wasn't, hey, if you deliver us, we'll serve you. No, God may deliver us, O king, but if even he doesn't, we are not going to compromise our faith. We are not going to bow the knee because we love our God. And God did deliver him from the fiery furnace. That's faith based on the truths of God, who he is and not what's happening in their lives, happening around them, because God is in control. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, not by signs and wonders. They trusted God that no matter what, they would be with him. And it's not always easy. In fact, at times it can be so overwhelming in our lives. I don't try to downplay this at all. But if it was easy, we would need faith. I mean, think about it. If everything was easy, why would we even have to trust God? You get up today, hey, it's going to be another great day. No problems. I haven't experienced that one yet. But I have great days in the Lord. Not problem-free, but days where God sees me through. Every single day. He's the good shepherd. He's the one who leads. And it causes us during those difficult times to draw close to God. And think about faith. You all have faith. When you came here this morning, you all sat in this chair, in those chairs, right? How do you know I didn't unscrew all the screws in them? How did you know those chairs would support you? You had faith that they would. Can you have faith in a God who loves you more than you will ever know, a God who was willing to pay in full the penalty for your sins? Can you trust him with your life? And you need to. You need to. I'll just share a couple things from some men of faith. Oswald Chambers. Faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in a fiery furnace. Yeah, that's true. George Mueller. Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. Absolutely. So here is the miracle. Jesus heals this man's son. What happened next? Seeing is believing, and I'll explain that a little bit because it may be a little misleading. But look at verse 52 as we finish up this morning here in John chapter 4. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. I hope you can see here that this man believed the words of God, and the miracle of healing just confirmed what he believed. And this man's faith grew. It touched his family. They got saved through his testimony of Jesus. And like I said, I've called these verses seeing is believing, but the reality is seeing only confirmed what he had already believed to be true. He trusted in the words of God. He trusted what Jesus said, and he walked by faith. And it's interesting because this man didn't get home right away. He came home the next day. It took him a day to get home. Hey, if my son is dying, and okay, now Jesus says he's healed, you know what I'm doing? I am running as fast as I can to go find out. Why did this man take a whole day? Because he trusted what the Lord, he believed. Wow. That is incredible to me to see how this man's faith grew. And isn't that what Jesus was doing? He was drawing this man's faith out. He was helping it to grow. And that's what God does in our own lives. That's faith. Now here in verse 54 of John 4, we're told that this is the second sign that Jesus did in Galilee. And isn't that John's whole point of writing these things down? Why? So you can believe in Jesus, receive him as your Lord and Savior. John 20, verses 30 through 31, John said, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, God wants our faith to be stretched, to get us to depend more and more upon him. And we need to allow him to work in our lives, not by signs and wonders, but through his word. Signs and wonders follow after those that are following the Lord. Those are just an outflowing of you following God. God will do what he wants. The way to increase faith is just exercise it. Trust him, and God will keep giving you more and more. You know, we like comfort zones. We don't like being stretched or going outside those comfort zones. But isn't it interesting? And take a look at your life, where your comfort zone was and where it's at today. How did that happen? God stretched you. And each time we get stretched, God pushes it out a little farther and a little farther as we're growing in him, learning to trust in him. And I'll close with this. Where is your faith this morning? Faith or faithless? And when I say faithless, I mean, are we really going to trust in God's promise to us that he loves us and we just need to walk by faith? As we go through those difficult times, I think it's really important to be in the Word of God, to be in prayer with God, and to be in fellowship with other believers. And I've said this many times before, and I know I said I was closing with those last words, but hear me out. When you're going through a difficult time, when situations are a mess in your life, what tends to happen? You isolate yourself. You feel that you're the only one going through a difficult time, maybe, and you know, how could you go to church and be with other Christians or you just don't want them to know? And then you're not reading the Word. You're not reading the Bible. You're not in prayer. What's the use? It's just what the devil wants in our lives. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. How do I get encouraged? I let God speak to me by his Spirit through his Word. How does God speak to me? Well, through his Word, prayer gives me comfort. I can lay all my requests at his feet. Sometimes we're so burdened we can hardly stand. We can't even get up in the morning. Lord, you can handle these. I can't anymore. I can't do this. I can't go on. I'm giving them to you, Lord, so that I can get up and do those things you want me to do. And then you fellowship with other believers who will encourage you in the faith. They'll come alongside. And sometimes, guys, you don't have to say anything to them. You be there and you listen to them and you comfort them with the love of Christ. You don't necessarily have to quote Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, because that's probably not what they need to hear. They probably already know it. But what they need is a listening ear and a heart that is willing to reach out to them. Let's have faith in God, trust in his word, and see how he's going to use the situations in our lives to help us to grow and draw close to him. Let's pray. Father, again, this is always difficult when we deal with issues like this. Trusting you when, humanly speaking, we have no more hope. But you never ask us to trust in ourselves. You ask us to trust in you. And that's what we are trying to do, Lord. Trust you more and more each and every day so that we can grow in you. We thank you so much for your love, your patience, your guidance, directing us every single day. Help us to be open, Lord, and walk by faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.